Let's, why don't we start off by praying? How about that? Father, just admit, singing that last song, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, this world is in, to some degree shrouded in darkness. But you are the light who comes into the world. You are the truth. And God, we need your truth this morning. Though it feels often that we're in the dark. We're not here just for some intellectual exercise. We're here because it's true that the offered lives of the weakest ones are known to change the world. It's not because for some reason I can intellectually understand a truth better. That's not why I'm here. It's not because I'm going to come here to hear some sort of pattern or some sort of way of life, some sort of advice, so that I can get my act together and then change the world. So I'm just coming to offer myself up to you, God. And we do that together as your family, knowing that you're here with us. We love you. We thank you for what Jesus did for us, the reason that we, though we are sinful, actually have access to the holiness of God. And if we've forgotten that this morning, help us to understand that. Help us to see that more clearly. Spirit, speak to each one of us. Speak through me. Let the authority of your word change our hearts and our minds this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read out of 1 Timothy. And so I'd like you to actually pull out your Bibles. Let's have house lights come up just a little bit. This is on page 991 if you pull out your house Bible. You can read along on your phone if you like, or if you brought an actual paper Bible. We're on week two of a series. John Larson kicked us off last week with a great introduction, a little bit of historical background on who Timothy was and why Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. There are a couple books in the New Testament called the Pastoral Epistles. This is one of them. The other one is Titus. So technically this is two books, 1st and 2nd. Timothy, and it's Paul, instead of writing to a church at the time, he's writing to a pastor. That's why they're called the pastor epistles. Epistle is just basically a letter. And so we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week, John set up why we're studying this. We've titled the series, Fight the Good Fight, and Paul is acknowledging there's something wrong in the church in Ephesus, and he's sending Timothy, even though Timothy is very young, probably a little bit inexperienced, sending him into a church where there's false teachers, where there's probably false teachers who are much older than him, maybe considered to be wiser than him, and he's kind of sending him into this place. And he's going to say, hey, you need to hold on to this truth. You need to hold on to these structures. He's talking about how to order the church. And as pastors here, as we're evaluating kind of the season of life that Summit View is in, we're wanting to teach out of these books, because I think that we're not necessarily that we've been under a whole bunch of false teaching or anything like that. But I do think culture has changed, time has changed, and sometimes we need to stop and evaluate and kind of rebuild and think a little bit about leadership and individual ownership and how church is structured. And so we'd just like to start that conversation with these Sunday morning teachings. So let's look at 1 Timothy. John left us off. Verse 11, let's start in verse 12. Let's just read this together. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. He mentioned in there that there's been these prophecies made about Timothy. He said, I entrust you this charge in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. And I just want to flash forward just a little bit. He mentions this a few chapters later. He says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. That there was a moment where Timothy was commissioned, maybe ordained, I guess could be a word, the modern word we use for that. You're now a leader. You're thinking about taking responsibility for others. And there were certain things that were said about him at that time. And Paul's saying, hey, I want to remind you of this. It's interesting, this passage is kind of curious because it seems like Paul, in the middle of what is kind of an exhortation on church structure and doctrine and things like that, he stops and he says, Timothy, there's something you need to remember. And instead of talking about Timothy or anything else, Paul goes back and just basically gives a short little autobiography, a testimony of himself. And it's in context with Timothy's calling. So I'll get back to that, but just a quick story real quick. This is a picture of my brother's wedding. As a pastor, I get to officiate weddings, and I got to officiate this one, so that's me standing under the aspen tree with my brother and his soon-to-be bride, wife. I married a girl named Sarah, and he married a girl named Sarah, and that's not confusing at all. My mom is named Carrie, and my mother-in-law's name is Carrie as well. That's also not confusing. My freshman year college roommate was also named Travis. My name is Travis. I don't know why I'm surrounded by this kind of thing, but my brother's name is Dawson, not Travis. So anyway, that's a good thing. I didn't actually realize as I was coming up with this, what I was going to say today, that my parents would actually be in the room, but they are. Monty and Carrie Swan are right back here. So they came up this morning, and they're going to spend some time with us. My dad's birthday was yesterday. He's 71. It's amazing. And he spent it walking around in knee-deep snow, cutting wood, filling the back of the truck so we could have some firewood. And he says he's not even sore today, so I'm thankful for my genetics. Anyway, so I did the wedding for my brother. And after all the festivities were over, we were in our living room. Really, everybody had kind of gone to bed. I was still up. And one of my dad's business colleagues was there. It was just the two of us in the living room. And he's not really known for being a very gentle person, my dad's colleague. He's very, very actually blunt. And he kind of leaned over to me. He's laying on the couch. And he goes, that was a beautiful wedding. And I hated your message. I was like, oh, thank you. I appreciate that. Why'd you hate my message? He's like, because of all the guilt. It's all the sin. What is with you Christians? What's with you religious people? Always talking about how guilty you are, how bad you are, how depraved you are. What's with that? It's like this thing. This is the thing that's wrong with America. Indoctrinating all your children with these rules and these systems of thought and how bad they are and their self-esteem is low and they grow up and no wonder everybody's got issues and anxieties and depressions when they grow up. I was like, well, okay. And I stopped for a second because I didn't want to get combative. I was like, you know what, actually? You may have a point. Because as I look at culture, this is just from where I sit or stand. I look at America, I look at evangelicalism, I look at the last 100 years, or you go back a little bit further than that probably. And where I see the thing that marks the church as a whole across America in that time, isn't necessarily the gospel as we would preach it. I would say that it's more along the lines of moralism. I would say that the evangelical church in a lot of ways has built a foundation on moralism, where the whole culture kind of understood these moral values and trained into their children, this is the way you are to behave. And then took that training and those values and those systems that they created around those things to help people behave better, legislated that for everybody, and had an outward face to the world that now, I think when our culture looks at the church and looks at Christians, not just evangelicals, but all Christians, we're not marked by graciousness. We're marked by our judgmentalism. They know us by what we're against. And so I told my dad's business colleague, I don't think you're wrong. And I think that's true. And I'm actually concerned based on conversations I've had recently with people in this room about where we stand with God and where they stand with God and what their spiritual disciplines are like, and I just catch on to moralism, moralism, moralism. Do these good things and you get this predictable result, and when the predictable result doesn't happen, I must not have done it well enough, and so I go back and I try again and I try harder, and the predictable result doesn't come, and you know, I did these things and then I was supposed to get this wife, or I did these things and then I was supposed to, this bad habit was supposed to go away, and it's like it doesn't work. But that's what's on everybody's lips over and over and over again as I talk as a pastor with this congregation. Not everybody, but I'm concerned. And I love this passage in Timothy because I think Paul was concerned about this. And so Paul says some very interesting things here. He says, I think, two pretty dramatic things. The first one is blatantly obvious. The second one you have to look for a little bit. And then he kind of slips in a third, kind of implies something. And so that's going to be what I'm going to talk about today. So the first one, found there in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You know, the NIV says not of whom I am the foremost, he says of whom I am the worst. So I titled this message, The Worst of Sinners. Paul is saying he is, of all the sinners, the first. Protos. Protos. The first. And I think a lot of people have struggled with this over the years. I've read a lot of commentators who struggle with this. Not just my dad's business colleague who struggles with this. Why are you saying you're the worst? You're not a serial rapist. You didn't commit genocide. You're not Hitler. You're not Ivan the Terrible. What's with you, Paul? What's with you, religious people? Is this like Catholic guilt left over from pre-Reformation times or something? Like, what is this? Why are you saying this? You're just exaggerating. Or maybe you're not, maybe this is just like religious posturing. I mean, we know church people that do this, right? I mean, this was the best thing ever. This is the worst. I'm the worst. I'm awful. You know, they whip themselves or, you know, whatever. We know those people. They're just down on themselves all the time. Or, you know, religious hype. You know, you look at Instagram, sometimes maybe just to the opposite extreme of I'm the worst, maybe I'm the best. They get their new house and they're standing there in the photo with their nice manicured lawn and it's like, oh, look how God has blessed me, hashtag blessed. And it's just like, we just sort of like blather, right? Piousness. Like, do you really mean that? I don't know if you really mean that. Paul, do you really mean this, that you're actually the worst? And I'm just going to make the case that he does actually mean that based on the fact that he said it in a couple other places in the New Testament. So the first place is here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10. It says, for I am the least. I am the least of the apostles. That means I'm at the bottom. I'm the worst. I'm the least of these apostles, of unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so first Paul says, I'm the worst. And then we see here, he says, actually, I'm the best. The second thing he says, I'm the worst. Because I'm the worst, I'm the best. He says it again here in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 9. I'm the worst. Therefore, because I'm the worst, I'm the best. I mean, look at this. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. Saints in the New Testament, the word saints, that's just Christians. That's believers. That's all of us. I'm the very least of the saints. Though that is true, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It's not an exaggeration. Paul really thought this out. So he says this three times. 1 Timothy 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and now Ephesians 3. And so since he's being serious, I think the other charge that a lot of people bring, modern psychology would agree with this, is that actually what he's doing is he's being serious, but it's morbid. I'm the worst. This is like pathological or something. It's kind of disturbing. This is the problem with Christianity. This is the problem with you religious people. You're so focused on how bad you are. It's no wonder your self-esteem is so low. And I mentioned in a message back in January that I've been reading Augustine's Confessions. Augustine was a church leader back in the 4th century, kind of the end of the 4th century, into the early 5th century. And he wrote what's probably the most famous spiritual autobiography like ever, except it's a little hard to read because it was written so far back. So it's been taking me a while as I've been reading it. But in book 2, he talks about when he was a kid, he and a bunch of other boys, they went into this orchard. And they stole a bunch of pears, a bunch of fruit. And he talks about this much later in life as he writes his book. And it's interesting as he writes things like, he did it out of no other motive than a desire to do wrong. He said, I love my fall into sin. The pears were not stolen for their beauty or their taste or their nourishment. In fact, he said he actually had better pears at home, but out of sheer mischief. And I found a footnote from way back, actually. Let's go on here. This is Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. So he was a Supreme Court justice, right around early 1900s. And he said this about this section in Augustine's Confessions. He said, rum thing to think, rum thing, it's like odd thing, you know. Odd thing to see a man making a mountain out of robbing a pear tree in his teens. And Augustine goes on and on and on in his book about how horrible that was, how that was just the essence of sin in himself. And this is more of our modern culture's response to sin. It's just teenage hijinks. I mean, come on, this is normal. And so Augustine goes on in his Confessions to really, really blatantly talk about his sexual deviancies as a youth. And I think this guy would probably say similar things about that. This is just experimentation. In adolescence, this is normal. This is just what kids do. But Augustine says no. He says no, it's not normal. I think Paul is saying the same thing. No, this is not normal. It's awful. It's actually quite sinful. So the world's basically saying, no, this is just like a pathological issue you have. You need to go to therapy. Stop beating up on yourself for what's just kind of normally built into humans. You stole some fruit. Get over it. But I think Augustine's saying about his fruit stealing, kind of similarly what Paul says. He's saying he's the worst. He's the worst. So Paul says some things about himself at the beginning of the passage we read. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. These are the things that he was. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So some turn around and they say, okay, well, how can you say I'm the worst, but then a minute later you say, wait, so you say this, and then he says a minute later I'm the worst. He's like, I acted ignorantly, so I received mercy, but then he's like, now, but I'm the worst. It doesn't really make sense. And so you think about acting in ignorance, right? So let's take this first one. I was a blasphemer. So if you don't know who Jesus is, but you're really interested, as Paul was, in pleasing God, this is kind of in his autobiography, he was the religious leader, he was the Pharisee, he was the ultimate Pharisee, the best of the best, and he hated Jesus and all of Jesus' followers. So he's blaspheming Jesus. saying things that weren't true about Jesus, but he sincerely believed that. And so you go, okay, well, I guess that could mitigate some of your guilt. I see that, acting ignorantly in unbelief. So let's look at the next one. I was a persecutor. Well, you know, he not only blasphemed the name of Jesus, he actually killed Christians. Paul was the one who, his name was Saul at the time, but Paul was the one who roamed around the countryside, grabbing and knocking on doors and pulling Christians out and actually putting them in jail and oftentimes killing them. He was a persecutor. But you could say, if you thought you were following God, maybe that also could then later mitigate some of the guilt that would be on your conscience for doing those bad things. But this last one is interesting. And this is actually one of those words, a lot of times when we are looking at English, like, by the way, teaching my little kids how to read, it's really tough. English is a very strange language. If you've ever actually tried to sit down and teach people, different words mean the same thing, and it just, yeah, spelling is, it's hard. But anyway, this word, he says, I was a hubristis. Insolent opponent. And so this is a word that hubris is basically the root of this word, hubristis. But in this sense, the kind of roots of the word pride would be one word that we get out of here from Greek. But when you look at it in this context, where he says, I was an insolent opponent, you could probably more accurately translate this as, I was a trampler. There's a violent pride, a violent action, a violent trampling, violent aggression. He's a villain. Paul was a villain. Hubristes. So Paul's saying here, he's like, I was good. Yeah. I acted in ignorant unbelief. I think he's saying I was very good. A lot of times he says this. He has a whole section in one of his books where he talks about how good he was before he got saved. You know, he was good. He didn't lie. He didn't cheat. He didn't steal, he didn't abuse women, he didn't abuse children, he didn't abuse the poor, he went to church all the time, he had all of his quiet times, he went to small group, he was 100% honest with his accountability group, he did his life transformation group, and that's not Paul, that's us. I think I'm betraying my concern for our church. But Paul was this perfect guy, but at the same time, he's like Augustine. Augustine says, I was the worst of the worst. It wasn't about the fruit necessarily that he stole. He says, when I willed to commit theft, I stole something that I had plenty of my own. I had better quality. In fact, they took the fruit and they threw it at pigs. That's how much they didn't need the fruit. He liked the sin, not the object of the sin, which was the fruit, but the sin itself, Augustine did. And I think maybe Paul and Augustine together, it's kind of like this. There's something deep down in us, underneath all of those actions, that's at the root of our hearts. And maybe the best way I can describe it is like this. If you've been a parent, you kind of come to some understandings of human nature as your kids grow up. And I remember when Emery was about 1 year old, he couldn't really string a sentence together, so you couldn't really get a whole lot out of him necessarily. But then we had this plant with this cactus in it near the back door. And he'd kind of go over and kind of play in the dirt and get the dirt all over and get all over his face. And so we told him no. And I remember this one clear moment where he was sitting there looking at me and I said no. And so he's looking right at me, but the plant is over here. And he's just like, blatant defiance. Now, I don't think my kids are necessarily marked by that. That's the essence of what Paul's talking about, what Augustine was talking about in his Confessions, is that deep in my heart is this desire. No one's going to tell me what to do. I want to be my own sovereign. I want whatever I want, whenever I want it, I want it. And no one better tell me I can't have it. And so here's another way to think about it. A couple of years ago, we bought this house, and I went and tilled the backyard, and I put up this gate, and we worked the ground and put some manure in it, and We got these seeds, and we planted these seeds, and we had this great garden that year. We tilled it. I hooked up one of the sprinkler lines to it so it would get this automatic watering, and we went out and weeded it, and we grew this. We grew this, and we had zucchini coming out of our ears, and you know, at the end of, it's like the end of July, early August, every one of us has experienced this, right? You got that friend, hey, you want some zucchini? Right? Sometimes we resist growing zucchini because we know so much zucchini is going to be given to us. But we did the same thing this last year where I went out and I tilled the dirt and we put seeds in, but then we went on vacation. Something didn't work with the watering. We weren't cutting weeds down. And we got back home and a few things had come up, but they were real small and most of it hadn't even come up at all. Which year, which seeds were better? They were the same. The problem was the environment that they were planted in, right? So that's kind of a positive example because we're talking about good produce, but the seed of sin that's in each one of us, you know, you may not be Hitler, a serial rapist, Ivan the Terrible, but it's not for lack of potential. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm the worst of sinners. Augustine is saying the same thing. I'm the worst. And what's interesting is they did it differently. So Augustine lived this incredibly licentious life where he probably would have been organizing sexual liberation movements, orgies, public orgies, things like that. That's the kind of life that Augustine describes himself living. If they had lived at the same time, Paul would have been the guy organizing the picketer outside. He'd be wandering around protesting and bashing him. But those two attitudes are the same. It's the prodigal son story where you have the prodigal son and the older brother, the sin underneath both sides, whether it's immorality or morality, self-righteousness or complete licentiousness. They're the same, they're the same. They're the same, and so Paul says he's the worst. He's saying my heart is absolutely no different in its principle, in its power, in its potential than the very worst of all of the sinners. And it's only by the grace of God that we become different. And so I think Paul is saying intellectually I get this. This is kind of the theology behind that. But he's also saying experientially, maybe you could say existentially, I also get it because I know my own heart. John Larson last week had a great analogy where he talked about the law and he pulled out an actual mirror. And he said, the law doesn't make you any better. It's like this mirror. You look in the mirror and you see reflection and then you can see the mess on your face. And then he rubbed his face on the mirror, but it didn't fix the smudge. Actually, smudged the mirror. But I thought it was a great analogy. Paul's saying, hey, I've looked at the mirror. And not only do I see the reality of the sin, but I've experienced it. You know, I could look at my friends. I can point out one or two, maybe four sins, depending on how bad I think you are. But if I look inside myself, you know, I don't know the depths of your heart, but I know the depths of my heart, and I can see the potential, and I can see the thousands of sins. And so like Paul, I can look at myself, and I go, oh, experientially, I can't speak for you. But I'm the worst of sinners. And I think I can see that. But I don't think I have to have low self-esteem because of it. And Paul unpacks that here. Because he says, I'm the least, but he also says, I'm the best. Remember this verse. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Look, I did better. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So he says, I'm the worst, but I also did the best. And I think, in some ways, it's irrefutable. I mean, Paul wrote more percentage-wise of the New Testament than any of the other apostles. So you're like, all right, maybe he did work harder than the rest of them. I think he planted more churches, probably spread the gospel further, maybe. I don't know. We don't have a lot of record of all of them. So you could say, yeah, I guess maybe we could say that. But Paul's saying it pretty clearly here. He's able to say it because of this last part. The grace of God that is with me. And I wonder, like, are you afraid to say stuff like this as a Christian? It feels kind of weird to say something like that, right? I worked harder than any of them. There's a couple reasons. I think we have false humility. And we probably have this pride. We don't want to say anything because we want people to think that we're humble. I don't want to brag about what I've done. But then simultaneously, we absolutely despise it when people don't notice what we've done, right? I mean, it just drives us crazy. And so Paul is not proud here. And he doesn't have a false humility either, I don't think. He's got a really good self-image. It's not a low self-image. It's not low self-esteem. And so I think he's saying, if whether you're like no different, whether you're a mafia hitman or like the pillar of your community, underneath it all, you're the same. And if you're living your life away from God, you're equally in need of grace, whether you've killed people or you're on city council. You are irredeemable without the grace of God. And so on one hand, the gospel takes you all the way down to the depths of the darkness of who you are. But then Paul turns around and he says, I'm really kind of the best. And so he says it in this passage in 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This also is kind of a hard translation to do when we're translating into English. So at first read, it seems like maybe Jesus is the object here. This is me as the foremost. It's not Christ that's the example that this passage is talking about. The New Living Translation says, instead of saying the foremost, it says, I'm the prime example. And in the Greek, it's the typos. That's the word. It's the typos. It's where we get type from, or typical, like a pattern. Okay? So he's not saying Jesus showed me mercy so I'd be a pattern here. He's actually, in the Greek, it says, I'm the hyper pattern. I'm the pattern. I'm like the ultimate type. So it says, that in me, as the ultimate type, the ultimate example, the ultimate pattern of what this should be, Jesus displays his perfect patience, making me the ultimate example of what God is capable of doing. And I think it's interesting when you go back into Acts and you read about Paul's conversion. There's so much airtime given to it, and Paul talks about it all the time. And I think part of the reason for that is this. God's making an example of him. He was the worst. He was awful. And maybe stop to think about it this way. I was talking to the middle school youth band a couple weeks ago as I was reading this passage, because it hit me. I told this to them, and it kind of blew their minds a little bit too. And I hadn't thought of this before. Paul killed Christians. There's a detailed account in Acts of him orchestrating the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And the church is only so big at the time. So stop to think about this. Paul gets saved, he gets converted, and he steps into church. And everywhere he goes, he's seeing someone whose husband, whose brother, whose child, whose dad, whose mom, whose uncle, he killed. How do you deal with his conscience? I don't think he had low self-esteem because of it in those moments. You know, he walks into church, oh, here's Stephen's widow. Her two little kids. Yeah, I killed your dad. I murdered him. And it puts other parts of the New Testament that Paul wrote in a different light. Like Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is no condemnation for the murderous man, Paul, the blasphemer, the trampler, the villain to the early church. He says it so clearly right there, and we just skip over things like that. We're like, he doesn't know what I've done. I should have low self-esteem because of how bad I've been. But according to this passage, Paul's the ultimate example, the foremost worst sinner example. He's saying here, if I could deal with my conscience, Paul's saying this, if I could be redeemed, if I could come to Christ and be cleaned up and transformed into something different with all the things I've done, what have you done that's so bad that's keeping you from coming to Christ? He's saying, I don't care what you think you've done that's so horrible. It's not like what I had to face when I walked into this church and with these people. There's no reason in the world to think that you're so bad that you cannot be saved, that you cannot come to Christ. Paul says, I'm the pattern of this. I'm the ultimate hyper pattern because I was so bad, because I was the worst. There's no reason in the world that you can't be redeemed from your state. Come. He's the best as far as being the best example of what God can redeem. And I love how he takes the end of this passage into a completely different place, because it reveals something about the state of his heart where, unlike the opinion of my father's colleague, he's not trying to whip himself for how bad he's been. And he's not wallowing in despair or anxiety or self-pity. Instead, he does this. Just add this on to this passage, the next verse. So he goes off on something. And it doesn't, like, move the narrative along, which is interesting. It doesn't add to the logic of his argument. So what is it then? Verse 17 is an outburst. Paul, whenever he stops to think about his past and about how sinful he's been and what he's done, he cannot help himself. He starts thinking about it, and it's like that line, "And it is well with my soul, my sin." Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. He's overcome with joy, and this is an outburst. I just imagine him walking down the street like, I was such a sinner. Oh my goodness. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's just overflowing with joy. And so if you think that you understand the gospel because you have admitted you're such a horrible person, and you walk around with this great weight on yourself, how bad I am, how bad I've been. You just don't understand. I'm just holding on to all of this stuff. And you're kind of anxious. And you can't say outlandish things like, Paul, look what I did. You can't look at someone else and tell them what's wrong with them or what's right about them. You have a hard time. You're kind of the timid sort when it comes to talking about God. I just wonder if maybe you don't understand the gospel and what it's turned you into. Because Paul is the total hyper example for us, overflows with joy when he thinks about the gospel. Remember the place in Luke 7 where Jesus meets with Simon the Pharisee and the prostitute woman comes in? And she comes in and she's just crying and weeping, and she just gets down on his feet and she's joyful. And she takes all this perfume and she anoints his feet with it. And Simon is just like, what is she doing? And Jesus says, Simon, you want to know why she kisses my feet? And all you did when I came here was you shook my hand. I just imagine this conversation. Simon, you want to know intellectual thoughts about me and have a conversation. She throws herself at my feet. You're just kind of interested in me, and she absolutely loves me. What's the difference? And then he says this, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. It changes you. Jesus said it. And so I think Paul is saying here that the biggest repenter, basically, is the greatest. Why? Because the more you've sinned, the more your potential to experience grace. The greater you know that your debt is, the greater you're going to know the value of what God has done for you. And when you suddenly stop and admit, yeah, I'm the worst of sinners, suddenly your value completely changes when you see what you can be redeemed into. And so I mentioned there's kind of the first thing Paul said, which is I'm the worst. The second thing he said is because I'm the worst, I'm the best. And the third thing is it's kind of in here. I think it's implicit. But he says it clearly in another part of the Bible, in another piece of his writings in 2 Corinthians. He said, Jesus became the worst so that he could become the best, so that you could become the best. And he says it here. I love, this is one of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice here that it doesn't say that God made Jesus sinful. It says it made him to be sin. I mentioned that Paul as a trampler is kind of a villain. And I think about villains in the stories. And how many superhero movies are we up to now? Why do we love them so much? We love the stories because they point to the real story. They point to the real hero. And you think about the villains in the superhero movies and what needs to happen for human beings who have real hearts to get to the end of a movie and cheer when the villain is decapitated or gored or blown up or whatever it is. We cheer, right? We get joyful. We take pleasure in it. Why? Because the author of the story has taken great pains to make sure that they're the ultimate prototype, the hypertype, of what sin is, of what a villain should be. There's nothing human left there. So you can rightly rejoice when they're killed at the end. And I think that's kind of what this verse says about what happened to Jesus. He didn't just become a sinner. God took all the worst parts of us, those parts of us where we say, yes, I'm the very worst, and put them there on Jesus. God made him sin. God treated him as sin, the ultimate villain. God made him the very worst person in the world, the worst parts of us. God poured all that out on him and then poured out his wrath there so that we might become the righteousness of God. And it's all in Jesus Christ. And so I told my dad's colleague, I thought he was right. Religious people are too worked up about all the rules, about getting things right, about prescribing what's right and wrong for everybody around them. Focused on guilt. And I think it's because oftentimes religious people miss this fact. We stay in I'm the worst of sinners, and we never get to, because Jesus became the worst, I now have the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm the best. We don't get there. And instead, we sort of go, all right, well, I am a Christian. I recognize, and we'll go here, I recognize that there's some bad in me. And I needed Jesus to die for that. But now, I've got to live the American dream and pull myself up with my bootstraps and get my act together and change the world. Jesus didn't come to teach us how to do that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said in our passage. And so he ends with this. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19 says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The NIV on that says, "Fight the good fight," which is the title of our sermon series. By them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And so Paul has his autobiographical statement, "I'm the worst of sinners in Christ, I've become the best because of Christ, because of Christ, because Christ comes into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst." And so he turns to Timothy and he says, "Fight the good fight, wage the good warfare. So stop and think of my testimony and then fight that fight. Hold on to that faith." So there's sort of an objective gospel there where it's fact. God came. He came as a man. He went to the cross. He died. He resurrected. Fact. News. That's the gospel. You get it in here. We all get it in here. We understand it. That's true. He came to save us. Intellectually, I get that. He said, hold on to that. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Keep that understanding. Dwell on that. Immerse yourself in it. Get really intellectual about it. That's great. But he's also saying, hold on to a good conscience. What's in your heart? What are you experiencing? Are you experiencing that transformation? Timothy, hold on to that too. Don't just get it here. Live it here so that you can be like Paul. You're walking down the street and suddenly you go, to the only God, immortal, invisible, only wise, forever. Glorious joy pouring out of you. And Paul's saying, everything I have to say to you from here on in this book goes through this lens. You're the worst of sinners. And because Christ became the worst for you on the cross, you're now the best. And notice also that Paul in this passage, he didn't say, I was the worst of sinners in past tense. He says, I am. It's kind of like a present tense thing here. And I think that's the weird thing about gospel identity. Steve, you guys can come on back up. It's the weird thing about a gospel identity. Moralistic identity says, I could be kind of bad, but I'm going to work hard to make myself better. Maybe our modern Summit View, if you miss the gospel for a while, identity is, I was bad, Jesus came and made me better, but I haven't been real good lately. And Paul says, no, right now, you're simultaneously at the very bottom, the worst of sinners. And in Christ, you are the very righteousness of God himself. And you hold these two things in tension all the time, and what happens to you as you live that out, it's kind of like what I've experienced as I've watched my dad with his business colleague. Now, his colleague was an atheist, pretty antagonistic towards the faith. But as they've worked together, you know, I was in the middle of that conversation with him, and he said, but your dad is different than the rest of these Christians, and I can't really figure out why. And he started talking about the science and the different discoveries they've had and the conversations they've had and how my dad actually listens to him and pays attention to him. And he starts talking about the science and he's like, but we've been seeing these patterns. It's like there's intelligence behind all the things we're discovering. I might be seeing the fingerprints of something intelligent. And so he admitted, maybe there's a God. Still caught up on all the morality, guilt stuff. But there's a thing about my dad, and he's in the room. I didn't plan on saying this while you were in here. Anyway. That gospel identity where you're simultaneously, you understand you're the worst and you're the best. When you understand you're the worst, it puts you on an even playing field with every other human on the planet. Because you can look straight at them and they know, I see I'm an equal to you. And it gives you courage to actually speak to them and relate to them. And you keep that part of your identity. Hold on to it. Because it magnifies what Christ Jesus can do in you. They see your humility. And I think that's what's true of my dad. And simultaneously, you go, I'm the best of the best because I have the very righteousness of Christ. He's made me into this. And those are the people, those are the great hearts that I think change the world. They offer up their lives in humility. I'm the worst. Look at what Christ has done for me. And so they don't stay there, they don't wallow there. They simultaneously rejoice in what God has done for them. So we're going to close with a song. This is a song called Beautiful Things. And we're going to sing about how God takes weak things, dirty things, and he does things that are beautiful with them. And just think about Christ becoming the villain, becoming sin, having the wrath of God poured out on that. And through that action, it changed you completely. And now you have the righteousness of Christ. So let's sing, and I'll be right back up to close. But when Christ Jesus came, he gave us the opportunity to have that heart of sin transformed and changed into something completely different. And he takes that seed and all of its potential and turns it upside down. Maybe he turns it right side up, actually. And I think that's the Christian identity. Most people are upside down. And Christ comes in and flips it right side up. And there's a beautiful garden. Not a garden of sin, not a garden of total depravity, not a garden of just being Hitler or everything else that we're, it's that potential in us. But it's a beautiful garden of amazing fruit. Because we have the righteousness of Christ in us. And so as we go from here and as we start thinking ahead to what's next in 1 Timothy, and we start thinking about how to order the church and how to behave in the family of God, let's make sure that we fight the good fight to not let that gospel be distorted into something that's making us abide by a bunch of rules. If I do this and I do this, then I get this result. You're at the result. There's nothing better than having the righteousness of Christ. You cannot add to that. It's done. It's finished. So let's pray. God, help us understand the greatness of what has been given to us. We're so grateful for the tenderness of your mercy and your love as it was expressed in what you did on the cross. And I think as we absorb ourselves into that, we have the very identity of Christ, which went to that cross in complete humility, and we have that humility built into us now. Jesus, you made yourself great there, and you made us great there. Help us to live in that. Help us to see Paul's example, where he was brought down low into the depths so that he could be raised up to the heights. And that is the identity of every one of us. Show us what it meant when Jesus, you died after that death came resurrection. And how as we look and we see what we are in Christ, that resurrection means everything to us. That you conquered sin, you conquered death, you became the very villain himself there. And God's justice was completely done in that one action, and there remains no more judgment, no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. And Holy Spirit, light that truth up in our hearts as we go from here. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.